Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. By the time that I finish today, you should have a pretty good perspective on this passage of Scripture, because I think Dale spoke on this when I was away speaking at the lake, at the service out at the lake, and Dale spoke on this passage of Scripture. I introduced it last week and spoke about one particular, the interlude in the middle of this passage. And now today I want to deal with that which surrounds this passage. And what's so fun about this is that you get to have Dale's perspective, Pastor Dale's perspective. And he comes at things a little bit differently than I do. And then I come and bring my perspective. And man, you've got so many different stuff coming at you here. You ought to know it all by the time we're done. You'll wrap it up when we're done? Thank you. He's going to have to fix it, yeah. Verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up on seeing him, fell at his feet, and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garment, I'll get well." Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd, and he said, "Who touched me?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around and on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being said, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." He allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official. He saw a commotion, people loudly weeping and wailing. He entered in and he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weep? This child hasn't died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, and he entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. Pray with me, please, this morning. God, God, I don't want to take for granted ever an opportunity to speak your word, to share thoughts about your word, to apply your word. It's never business as usual. And I just simply ask that your Holy Spirit would be present and empower me to speak your words to the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. If it hasn't occurred to you, if you've been reading along with me in the Gospel of John, in the Gospel of Mark here, Mark has a favorite word. He uses it almost like some people use or duh or something else. And Dorothy, she's nodding her head. What is it, Dorothy? Immediately. I'm sure she's probably wondering, why does he write immediately every time? But it's kind of what it's Mark's style. And it says something to us about how God, let's just stop. This is a little interlude here, about how God works in our lives. God never obliterates your personality or your training or your schooling, your family background, your culture. God uses it. When the gospel writers sat down to write, it wasn't like they sat with a piece of papyrus in front of them, took a scribe out and set it on there and closed their eyes and said, okay, God, write. And he moved their arm and they wrote. It wasn't automatic writing. The activity is called inspiration, and I like the word confluent activity. It's the joining of the presence of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit and a real human personality. It's interesting because every Bible writer writes differently. You can tell, you know, and when you go to Bible school, you know, and you start learning Greek, the first book they introduce you to is usually the Gospel of John, because John writes in the most rudimentary, the most basic Greek. It's the easiest Greek to understand. Paul, of course, and Luke, they write like scholars. So these guys have been to school, they've been trained, I mean, you know, they've got all this stuff, and they bring all their stuff to the table, and they write like scholars. John was a fisherman. And it wasn't that he wasn't a scholar, but he writes simply. It wasn't his home language, his home tongue, that kind of thing. And so they bring their personalities and stuff to the table. They bring their knowledge to the table. They bring all that they are to that table as well. Mark did the same thing. One of his words that the way that he writes here, immediately, 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 is the way he introduces a new thought, a new idea. Now, the reason I'm talking about this is not just to instruct you in biblical understanding, but it's just to say that's the way God works today. It's confluent activity. Pastor Dale is a doctor. He's got several degrees, actually. And he doesn't boast about it, but it's part of what God has done in his life to make him up. You know, he's a student. I mean, and he comes to the table and he brings all of that stuff. I mean, it's like when you offer that to God, God uses that. Those are tools that God has given to use. You come to his class, he's able to talk about things from a medical perspective. He talks about all this different stuff that he brings to the table. And God can use that and inspire that and work that through him. It's a wonderful thing to have a guy like this, to have a man here on our staff and to work with this man as a partner and be joined together with him. I mean, what an incredible gift that God has given our church and that opportunity here. But do you understand? You see that God uses that in him. God will do the same thing in you. Whatever you bring to the table. Gary has a background. He has knowledge in music, has family history, has culture, is some of the things that he studied and some of the places that he... And God can join together with that and ignite that and use that as it ministers through him. Now, so each one of you is that way as well. When you submit your life to God, God uses all of that stuff. But don't ever take that for granted. Don't sit back and think, well, you know, I mean, it's all going to... I mean, keep growing in what you have. And what you're doing is you're offering to God more tools for God to use as you grow, as you learn in those things, as you practice your instrument and learn how to play better, Daniel. You know, I mean, that's just more that God can use. Rarely does God take a person who doesn't even know how to play a guitar, and they pick up a guitar and he sits down and all of a sudden they're strumming like some, you know, rarely. I mean, it'll happen in every great once in a while. God will do that. But usually it's somebody that is prepared, they've learned, and then God ignites that in them. It's almost like, I like to call it like power steering. You know, I had a Volkswagen that didn't have power steering. You know what that's like? You know, you're steering in all of your effort, and it's just human effort and that whole thing. But power steering like puts a pump on there, and when you start to turn it, and it just adds to it, and it's just like, whew, you know? So when you get all of those, all that you are, is submitted to God, and the Holy Spirit comes, and you've got that confluent activity going on, you've got God stuff happening. Power steering going through you. So that's a freebie. That just comes out of the Word immediately. We talked about the woman at that touched his garment last week, and we sort of brought some stuff from that. And I couldn't think of anything better to title this today. I mean, I just didn't have anything better except Lessons from a Miracle. And that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the two surrounding portions of this passage of Scripture, Jairus coming and approaching Jesus, and Jesus going with him, and then the whole healing in the house, the resurrection, if we can call it that, of Jairus' daughter. And so we're going to not talk about the woman, because I did that last week, and we talked about her issue and that whole deal there. But today I want to kind of focus on this. We're just going to call it Lessons from a Miracle. Every once in a while, you need to stop and just not just be wowed by the miracle. And this certainly was one. I mean, gosh, he raised her from the dead. But there's more in this passage of Scripture to see than simply that. That's big enough. I mean, that's enough to go, wow, Jesus, you can do that. But there's more. And there's much more even after I'm done. Even after, excuse me. See, the problem is this microphone is attuned to me, and it says, "And I don't like being connected with a guy that waves his arms and gets all excited and shouts." You know, I mean, I need to be with a calm dude that sits down in the chair. You know,
pay no attention to the man with the batteries.
You want me to do it?
I don't know. It's never happened.
Sure, these are good.
Brand new. They're better.
How about that? Don't buy copper top batteries. They don't last very long. I've been through enough of them. But did you know that Duracell batteries are supposed to last a long time, and they don't? You do better buying Rayovac, huh? Yeah, you do better buying Rayovac. You know, or Radio Shack batteries. They last a lot longer. Anybody found that out? I have to use a lot of these kind of batteries for this and guitars and stuff like that. I know Duracell does not last very long. There's my advertisement. So, Lessons from a Miracle. So every once in a while you have to back up from a miracle and just go, what does this say to me? Let me not just look at the miracle. I mean, look beyond the Scripture and say, is there anything here for me to get besides just looking at the fact that Jesus raised somebody from the dead? And obviously, Jesus has power over death. I mean, you could start formulating things like that. I like to sometimes just ask people and say, you know, if this was your passage of Scripture and it was your assignment today, Maxie Bean, to preach on this passage of Scripture, what would you say about it? What kinds of things would you say about it? What would it say to you? And sometimes just putting yourself in that place makes you look at Scripture in a new way. Makes you look at it and say, well, what could I say about it? Jesus rose a little Jairus' daughter from the dead. But, you know, it helps you to kind of look at Scripture in a way to go, what is this saying to me? Because you always have to get there somewhere. So let's look at this first. Let's look at a couple of things here. And I'm choosing to do this in this way. I'm going to read just the passage that I marked up there on the thing, and then I'm going to just back up from it and say, what does this say? When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him. So he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up on seeing him, fell at his feet, and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. And he went off with him. The culture that we live in, the definition of greatness is usually about bigness. It's about crowds. How many people have you got going to your church? How many people are hanging out after the game, shouting your name? How many magazines have you been written up in? The culture that we live in almost defines arriving or greatness or what's the word I'm looking for that's not there? Defines success by the crowd. How big are you? How connected are you? How important are you? But the incredible thing about this passage of Scripture, if you stop and think about it, is Jesus left the crowd for one man. Think about it. Can't you just, he's got this multitude is around him. I mean, they're just, wait, speak, do something, show us something, that whole thing. And Jesus responds to a man who comes to him and says, would you leave this crowd and come to my home? My daughter is dying. That may not seem like a big thing to you. And maybe you'd just go, oh yeah, that's what I read in Scripture. But when you back up from it and see it in terms of our definitions of success, our definitions of what makes people important, this is huge. That Jesus had the wherewithal about him, shall we say, to stop and walk away from that crowd to go and meet the need of this one man. When you back up from that and you start thinking about it, that's Jesus. Every time you encounter him, he's doing something just like that. The story of the woman in here is huge. Because it's like there's a crowd that's there. The crowd, and all of a sudden, the crowd gets lost in the thing. It's kind of like one of those cameras. You know, when I first started taking photography, when I was in high school, of course, photography has changed quite a bit because now it's all electronic and digital and all that. But I remember one of the things we had to do was learn how to focus in on an individual and let the background go blurry. It made really a nice picture when you could focus in for a close-up on somebody and the background kind of blurs out. But that's what Mark does here with words by the Holy Spirit. You know, I mean, first you've got Jesus standing in the midst of this multitude and all of that, and all of a sudden the camera focuses in on this woman, and now the camera focuses in on this man who's imploring Jesus for his daughter. I like that. Jesus left the crowd for the individual. Debbie got up and shared what she shared. But Debbie was probably preaching to herself. She probably was speaking something that was probably more her pain than necessarily yours. You connected with it because you could see it was real to her, but she's wrestling with her own stuff. And what she shared was, this is what God is speaking to me, what I need to remember. Because all week long I've been hearing the devil beating me up and telling me I'm not worthy. So we've got this big book called Scripture, which was written, you know, over a period of 4,000, 5,000 years. And we open it up and we come to a passage like 139, Psalms 139, and it says these words. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You realize how many people are in the world? How many people, if you took all the human of human history and had all those people alive and together, and yet somebody writes and has the audacity to say, Lord, you have searched me and you know me. All of a sudden, the individual becomes important. God isn't interested just in crowds. He's not impressed by big churches or little churches, big crowds, little crowds. He's not impressed by celebrities. And in fact, many times the person that doesn't stand out at all, that sits in the back of the church and never says a word, and probably nobody would even know she was there, and we read a passage like this where we're reminded God is interested in each one of us, in our story. Well, no, Ed, you know, maybe you feel like God doesn't listen to you, that he's more interested, you know, in the big crowd or this or that. But this story could be written about you. Jesus, my daughter, she has cancer. And he turns and leaves the crowd. And he goes to minister. I like that. The passage of Scripture in Luke 12, you know, we all know that passage. We've heard it anyhow. It says, the hairs of your head are numbered. For some of us, that's not too hard. For others, it's really a task. But the reality is, when the Scripture says that, those words came out of Jesus' mouth, what is he trying to communicate? When you think about that, when you think about that and you get away from the big picture of, well, that means God knows everything. But I mean, when you boil it down to the idea that he has the hairs on your head numbered, And you all know, you know, is that every time you comb your hair, or you know, especially when you get older, you comb your hair, you brush your hair, you take a shower, whatever, you lost a few. That requires a whole new counting. But you see, the thing that's required in that means that God has a constant eye upon you. And he's constantly interested in you. So this story reminds me of that. Or just one more thing, you know. I mean, it's like when you think about this whole deal that God left the crowd. Jesus left the crowd to follow Jairus. And then you encounter in the Old Testament, you're reading in the Psalms, or you read in some of the other things. Tonight in our Foundations class, we'll be talking about Revelation. How do we know about God? How do we know God? Well, God reveals himself. But listen to the way he reveals himself. I am the God of Abraham. Isaac and Jacob. He identifies names of individuals, and he says, I'm their God. He knows your name. He knows Mildred. I wonder if he calls you Mildred. You ever heard inside his voice speak to you? Does he say Mildred, or does he call you by a nickname or anything like that? Huh? Daughter? You've heard him say daughter. I've heard him say son to me. I've also heard him call me Steve. He's never called me Stephen. I suppose I'd be in trouble if he ever did that. As with my mother, she always called, she didn't call me Stephen unless I was in trouble. And it was Stephen Lee. You know what I'm talking about? God knows your name. And he calls your name. Now that's huge. I mean, that's really huge. We don't just deal with a God who's far off and far away and isn't interested in us. And isn't at work in our lives and molding and forming us and shaping us, what I talked about this morning in my own class over here, that old daily process that God is at work. And he doesn't just use you reading the Bible. Okay, God, I'm reading the Bible now, so you're forming me and molding me. I mean, he uses everything in your life, all the people that are around you. And he never quits. You can get as old as Dr. Dale, and he's not done with you yet. He's not done. And he uses the craziest things. When you're open to that, I mean, you know, you could go through life and ignore that. But he was at work at me on Friday. The bowling alley. He's at work at me on Monday morning in the bowling alley. I have an Alzheimer's guy that I'm, for those of you who are in my class, I'm sorry to repeat this, but it's worth repeating. It's kind of my confession. I have a guy that I've been bowling with about 5 years that has Alzheimer's. And he's just been going downhill. I mean, it's just, we've just watched this. And the other day, on Monday, he just was just apparent. I mean, he almost didn't even know where he was and, you know, where he's going to bowl. I mean, no, Jim, you're bowling on this alley, not in this alley. You know, it's your turn to bowl now, and you're bowling over here on this alley. And finally, after the third game, I mean, you know, it's like the third game came, and he was really tired, I could see. And he got up there to throw the ball, and he hit his leg with the ball and hurt himself. And I said, are you all right? He said, not really. And then he said, I can't go on. I can't bowl anymore. And so we helped him pack up. I had to help him get his shoes out from under the thing. And I put his bowling ball back in the bag, you know. And great guy that I am. And they leave the bowling alley. And then his wife comes back in and she says, Jim doesn't have his ball. And I said, yes, he does. I put it in his bag. It's not there. I'm looking around. I said, I put it in there. I know. I put it in there. It's not there. You know, and I've got my bowling shoes. I wanted to walk out in the parking lot, look in his trunk, and just say, see, it's there. I wanted to do that, but I wasn't going to. I was bowling him in the middle of the game. You know, I was like, you just go home, and after we're all done here, I'll look around. If I see his ball, I'll bring it right to your house. When they got home, they called the bowling alley off, you know. Jim forgot his ball. He left his ball down there, you know. Okay, all right. Well, after that, we're all done, you know, and it's like, I'm just got an attitude. It's like, God, you know, I come here to bowl. Come here to babysit. That's what I'm thinking inside. I'm thinking, you know, I think I looked a little frustrated right about then. And I mean, it's like, that's what's going on in me. But God is speaking in me saying, I'm doing something in you, son. Can use anything. See, that process just never stops when you're attentive to God. And that brings a whole different way to deal with life. You know, when you're on that edge and you're just, look, God, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? What are you doing in me? I show up on Friday morning. Darn owners of the bowling alley changed the oil pattern again. There I am out there throwing a ball and getting frustrated because it's not doing what it's supposed to do. And I knew the minute I threw the first ball out there, I go, they have changed the oil. I think God's inspiring him to change that oil. So that I have to get frustrated and then give it back to God and I make a choice. I can sit around there and grumble like everybody else. And grumble at the owners for not leaving it right and not doing it right and this and that. Listen, this is more about me and bowling. You just put it up in your life and put it where you live and where you work, and all of a sudden it comes alive and you start going, oh my gosh, can God possibly be at work there? I'm not even reading my Bible. I'm not even praying. God uses it all, man. Jesus left the crowd for the individual. Would you all say that? Let's look at this next section here. I'm going to skip down to 35 now, which is begins after the woman is healed. Now, there's that whole interlude. And we didn't even, I didn't get a chance to listen to what he did because we haven't had that whole thing on the internet, how you approach this. But I've heard things saying that Jairus might have even been sitting there. He might have been frustrated because this woman is stopping the whole process. He's trying to get Jesus to his house to take care of his daughter. And then there's this whole Jesus stop to take care of this woman. Jesus, my daughter is home. You know, she's ill. And this woman here, she's not dying. You know, and there could have been that temptation for that whole deal. I'm not even going to go there. Dale might have even spoken about that. I'm not sure. But did you? You did. See, so that, I mean, you know, I mean, that whole thing. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why do you trouble the teacher anymore? Give yourself some time. Don't jump too quickly with this passage of Scripture. See the human stuff that's going on. Can you see Jairus? What did his shoulders do? What did his head do? Where did his eyes go? Your daughter has died. Jesus overheard. So he was either with the woman or whatever. He overheard the person come. And maybe it wasn't real loud. Maybe it was just a whisper. Jesus walked over to Jairus, put his arm around him. In my translation, the way they want to bring out the continuous action of the word, fear, don't be afraid. So they add these words. But I think Jesus just simply said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Only believe. Here's what I want you to hear in that passage of Scripture. It ain't over until Jesus says it's over. It ain't over until Jesus says it's over. No matter how dark it is, no matter what, it's not over until Jesus says it's over. You could trace this in Scripture. You could trace this in Scripture. And think about applying that to Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness. We're here at the Red Sea. You brought us out here, and that army is coming to kill us. Why did you bring us out here to die? And from their perspective, it's like, this is the end. There's nothing you can do now to get us out of this, Moses. I mean, you brought us, no matter what had been done in the past, that didn't matter what had been done in the past. At that moment, it was, your daughter is dead. At that moment, it's, we are dead. There's no hope here. And you could just see incident after incident in Scripture where it comes to that place of void, that place of that there is like, how in the world can anything good come out of this? And especially, I mean, you know, the problem is that we're reading it in Scripture, and sometimes we're reading just one sentence apart. We see the answer in the next sentence. So we don't get a chance to land on it and feel the death. You know, because it happens so quickly in us. We know the story. We read the next verse. But stop once in a while and live it out. And put yourself in that place and hear those words. It's not over until Jesus says it's over. I've lived that. We are living it right now. And some of you are living it right now. You've been asking for the answer and asking for the answer. You're going, why doesn't God intervene? You know, and you get, and then you get to that point. And somebody comes to you and says, your daughter's dead. It's done. I thought about, there's so many places in the Psalms that would speak to this point where David got to that very place of despair, that very place of, it's done. But I like this particular Psalms 42 because it's almost like the chorus of a song. It's almost like the chorus. And I don't know if Psalms 42 and 43 were written together or if they just follow one another because Psalms 43 picks up the same chorus. And the Psalms are written almost like a song where you have a chorus in the song. You know, it's like we sang, I love that, bless the Lord, O my soul, by the way, on that, the words, especially that first verse that you sang. At the end of the day, I begin the day with a song, and at the end of the day, I want to end singing it. And I think that that should be our lives. Our lives should be like that. I want to end the day with the singing God's praise, just like I begin it. But here this Psalms 42 is. It talks about the deer panting for the water brook. Some of you are familiar with that. We read a song out of that. But then there's sort of a chorus. It's almost like it's like a repeated phrase that's in here. There's a moment where he says this, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? It's the same kind of idea that comes out of that song that you sang. It said, bless the Lord, O my soul. You were talking to ourselves at that point. And at some point, have you ever been to that point where you speak to yourself, you're just trying to encourage, why are you in despair? Why have you become disturbed? Hope in God. I shall again praise him for the help of his confidence. It's the same thing. It's like he's saying to himself, it ain't over yet. Don't give in. And you may not get the end result that you were hoping for. The expectancy may not be there, but I'm telling you, it ain't over. No matter what happens. Remember the words at Lazarus' resurrection where he says that even if he dies, he shall live. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. And then he says, even if he dies, he shall live. There's that whole door that opens up there. It ain't the end even then. No matter how bleak things look, no matter how dark they are, it ain't over until Jesus says it's over. So he writes this psalm, why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope, why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, I shall again praise him. Then he goes on and he says a few more words. Then he comes back to the chorus. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. The help of my countenance of my God. And then there's a whole another psalm, a little four more verses. And then once again, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. The help of my countenance and my God. It gives me hope. Because I'm not always in that place. Things get pretty bleak. And I hear that voice jump on my shoulder saying, "It's over. Why trouble the teacher any longer?" And I thank God that David wrote these words. Because it reminds me that even men who are after God's own heart, who are used to write scripture, can still say, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God. I shall yet praise him." Ain't over. It ain't over until Jesus says it's over. And I haven't heard that yet. And I don't think you have either. If you believe what I'm saying, say amen. Amen. If you don't believe it, say boo-hoo. I didn't hear that. Back to the Gospel of Mark. I've got just a little bit more here. I jumped ahead from explaining the scripture to application because I figured Dale did a great job of explaining it, so I don't have to re-explain it. You know, I'll just do a little application here, and that's endless. I mean, you know, because you could set with this, and then when God inspires you, you know that there is just no end to what God can do with this story in our lives and applying it. It applies at your work. It applies at play. It applies in the marketplace. There's something to say to everybody in this story, if you have listening ears. I love this. 5:30, I'm going to read just a couple of clips out of these this group of passages of Scripture here. I'm not going to read that whole section. "And he allowed no one to accompany him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his companions." And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. We've seen this before in the miracles of Jesus and just the interactions of Jesus. He's, "Don't tell anyone." They go out and broadcast it to everybody. I mean, you know, that whole thing. And here we are reading this. I mean, can you put the lid on this? The father and the mother especially. Can you believe that they're going to not talk about it at all? Or the disciples? I mean, you know, it's like here they are. They're writing it here. So at some point, I guess we're cleared now. Tells a leper, I mean, a guy that's suffered from leprosy all his life. He says, "Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone." Blind man can finally see. "Shh, shh, be quiet. Don't tell anyone. Don't tell him who did this." There's a story here. There's a message here about this, though. I mean, I think it deserved, because it happens enough that we need to back up and we need to say there's something here about this. Now, faith teachers, and I'm not a doubt teacher. I'm also a faith teacher, but I'm using that in a qualified sense. People that have the faith lens on, that see that everything depends on how much you believe, if you believe or not, everything depends on that. That's the whole gospel story. If you believe enough, you too will participate in these kind of things. And it's kind of like that lens that qualifies everything for how much you believe. Or if you really believe, then you too will see these things. And it's all on your faith. Faith teachers, you know, it's all about that. And faith teachers, I've heard enough of them speak. And particularly around passage scriptures like this, they wear this faith lens. And what they see, usually, is that Jesus is trying to cleanse the situation from doubt. We don't want any doubters around here, because if the doubters could squelch that whole thing, they'd stop it, you know. And so you can't have doubters around. So you've got unbelievers or people that don't really believe, you know, then kick them out, get them out of here. And this is a good example of it. Jesus is getting the doubters out. The crowd, all the people, the negative people. We've got to get all the negativism out of the way, you know, because something positive can't happen unless you get all that negative vibes out of there. Maybe that's one way of looking at it. I don't particularly think that really holds. I don't think that's, I mean, you know, Jesus walks up to a funeral. Nobody had faith. You know, the widow of Nain, remember, nobody's even expecting this whole thing. His disciples aren't, nobody is. Jesus walks up to a funeral procession. I mean, you know, they have finished the first part of the service. They are now marching down, you know, they're driving in the parade to the cemetery. It's all over. They're all thinking it's done. The widow's behind and that whole thing. And Jesus walks up and stops the parade. Walks over to the bier and raises the guy from the dead. And there are many incidents like that where Jesus is surrounded by doubt and that whole thing, and it didn't stop him. Now, there is a sense, we're going to come to that a little bit later in the Gospel of Mark, where people's expectancies can color a little bit what God can do in their midst. I don't expect anything. All I see is this guy is the carpenter and he's trying to show off. What in the heck is he going to do here? I mean, that's going to limit what he can do in your midst. But I don't think that's what this is about. I think what it's about, for me, is that Jesus was avoiding a show. He never did anything just to show up. He never did anything. It's like, let me show you how much power I really have. Let me show you about God. In fact, most biblical miracles that I relate to are never God just doing something to prove that he's big. And if that becomes your mindset, it colors the way you view God. See? We bring what we would do. When I first became a Christian, that was my early thinking as a young man. I thought, if we just worked a miracle, people would believe. Or like the evangelist, it would parade somebody up there on the platform. Show everybody you can walk. Show everybody you can do this thing. Jump around a little bit. Do it again. Show them some push-ups. Show them that you're well. I think that's great. The only thing about it is I never saw Jesus acting like that. Good grief, what an opportunity for him. I mean, you know, this was part of that early temptation thing, you know, when he was in the wilderness and the devil took him up on top of the temple and said, just jump down. Because it's written, you know, that his angels will bear you up and you won't dash your foot on a stone. But you got to put yourself in that place for a moment and realize he's on the temple. He's not out in the wilderness on top of a cliff. He's on the temple. And what usually is milling around down there at the base of that temple are thousands and thousands of people there come to worship. What better way to make the grand entrance as the Messiah, to finally show them now that you've come to understand that you are the Son of God. Show them what you can do, man. Jump off of this thing, and when you come down floating out of the sky like a rocket ship, and then you hit just before you hit the ground, whoop, you stop. And you linger there in the air just for a moment. And then you settle down. And all of those people will be going, he's here! It's the Messiah! What a great entrance. And that temptation Jesus had to face again and again and again. Couldn't you just see Jesus just opening up the door and bringing this girl out? She's alive! She's alive! But what do you see Jesus doing every time? Don't tell anyone. You knew darn good and well they would. But at least he would have a few moments to get out of the eye of the scene. But you see, it would color the way that you view God. We get such skewed perspectives of what God is really like. We get, you know, I mean, it's like, and if that was really what Jesus did, just think of what you would believe about God and your relationship with him. No more personal God of love who is more interested in you and in meeting your needs and in helping you grow and grow through him. Now it's a God who just, you know, he wants to just show the universe that I'm God and I got all the power and I got all the stuff and you better bow down and worship me. What a difference between those two perspectives. God doesn't work miracles just to wow people. If he did, that would color the way that we viewed God. You understand that? It would be a whole different lens. That would be a God that's kind of hard to pray to intimately. It's kind of the God that my brother knew when he's part of the cult that he was part of and still knows. A God that you're afraid of, a God that you do obeisance to, a God that you are struggling to try to earn relationship with by keeping the rules. And he just might pay attention to me if I just get quite good enough or just yell loud enough. But the God that we know counts the hairs on your head. The God that we know is interested in working in your life, whether anybody knows about it or not. Elijah in the wilderness, seeing an earthquake. God wasn't in the earthquake. Seeing the flaming fire falling out of the sky. God wasn't in the fire. And then he heard, Elijah. Whisper. He wrapped his face in his mantle and went out to meet God. Verse 43, and he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. Could have stopped right there. And you know that? The story could have stopped right there. Then it has this little addendum. And he said something should be given her to eat. It's a kick. What in the world? You know, hey, go get her some McDonald's, would you? Fix her a sandwich. I mean, that's how the story ends. Give her something to eat. Granted, death might be horrible. I mean, you know, I've never been there yet. You know, but I mean, that might be horrible. Maybe that's the first thing you think about when you come back to life. You know, I'm hungry, man. I got to eat. I mean, I'm wondering. You just got to ask the question. You got to say, what? Is there something bigger here? Was he just trying to prove to them, like, you know, like when he rose from the dead and his disciples are wondering, they're sitting over in the corner and they're looking at him in that upper room and they're going, God, is he really alive, isn't he? And he says, you got any fish? You got anything to eat? I mean, you know, it might have been like that. That might have been what he's communicating. I think that's hilarious when you really think about it. As Jesus has risen from the dead, and he's there with his disciples, and they're looking at him in fear. I mean, they're going, oh, is he a spirit? Is he a ghost? I mean, you know, is this really him or what? And they're thinking all these things, but they're too afraid to say anything, so they're just sitting there. And he looks at him, he says, do you have anything to eat? I mean, you know, talk about changing the atmosphere in the room. You could just see him. They bring it. And he takes the old fish, you know, and he just takes and eats it right in front of him. Just takes a big old, no manners at this point. I mean, it's like, I want them to see I'm chewing on this baby. Takes a big old bite of fish. I mean, is that what this is about? Is that this kind of thing where he just wants to communicate she's really alive and, you know, she needs to eat? And I mean, it's like, feed her? And is that really what it's about? Or is there even something more here? Maybe something that I can get real spiritual now and spiritualize this. I think that there's other couple of other passages of Scripture which are real similar to this, but the miracle of new life is only a beginning. I guess maybe that's what really just jumps at me at this, is that God has intervened. He's done a miracle. She's alive again. But she's not done. Feed her and keep being her parent. I mean, what would you do if you were a parent of a child like that that had died and now you saw them rise from the dead anyhow? It's like, oh man, would you probably be afraid to discipline that child again? You know, you think about it. I mean, you know, it's like she's been there and back. And now she has something to tell. I mean, you know, it's like, would you kind of be afraid to just do anything? I don't want to, you know, how fragile is this whole thing? And now Jesus looks at you and he says, feed her. A normal parental thing like that. But then let's go on from that and let's realize that in our own lives, the reality is whenever God does something dramatic in us, it's not the end. It's only a beginning. In fact, when I read this, it reminds me of Lazarus. Lazarus. And you know, it didn't have to happen this way, you see? But there's something there that for us to get. Jesus has said, remove the stone. Oh, Lord, don't take the stone away. He's been dead 4 days. Man, he's going to stink. Didn't I tell you to believe? They take the stone out of the way, and there's probably some of that smell of death coming out, or all of a sudden that thing. And then Jesus, Lazarus, come forth. And now, you've got to think about this. I mean, he could have come forth in any number of ways. But he comes forth out of there bound hand and foot. He's still in the grave clothes. He's still all covered up. I mean, you know, talk about the mummy. I don't think it looked like that, but I'm just... Was he mumbling? Oh, everyone's scattering. You know, the Bela Lugosi films, you know, the mummy or something. I mean, you know, but did it look like that? What did it look like? But it didn't have to come out that way. He could have come out, you know, he could have ripped those stuff off and all of that, but he came out then and Jesus said these words. Same kind of thing. Unbind him and let him go. It's the same deal. It's the same deal, you know. The miracle has happened. But there's more to do. He's not done yet. When you become a Christian, you accept Christ, you have a dramatic healing, you get filled with the Spirit, any of those divine activities that God intervenes in your life, you're not done. You got to eat. And then there's that whole thing, but the body of Christ has an opportunity here too. He didn't feed them. He didn't say, feed yourself. Parents had to feed Lazarus. He didn't say, Lazarus, unbind yourself and get out of there, you know. He didn't do that either. He said, go and unbind him. And so there's a whole picture of people, the church, the ministry of people. Even in a dramatic miracle like that, it's not done. I always got to laugh when people get slain in the spirit. You know, evangelists come along and they're praying for people and they pray for them and they fall down. And they go, hallelujah, bless God. And they go over there. One thing I love, John Wimber said, even if a person falls under the power of the Spirit, that doesn't mean that God is finished with them. You stay there and pray until Jesus says stop. Stay with them. You never know what God's doing. I love that. That's that whole image that just because you see something dramatic happen doesn't mean God's done. So I was going to stop right here. I've got 4 points today, as you could tell. Yeah, he really has gone for a long time. I don't think Dale preaches as long as I do. He's more precise. That's because he's got a PhD, and I only have a master's degree. So when I get a PhD, then someday I will be more precise like that. go feed him, rings out, doesn't it? You getting hungry? Is that what you're telling me? I am too. So I have just one more point here, just to sort of summarize all of this. Because all of this, to me, I mean, there's... Of course, the miracle takes place. Of course, there's so much more. I mean, you know, we've only scratched the surface here. And I don't know, Dale, did you touch on the same points that I did, or you had kind of a whole different lens that you put on? Kind of, we touched it in the same way, but different ways of saying some things, yeah. So you can see, kind of, that's a great gift that we have as a congregation, to be able to hear both of this, you know. But, I mean... When God speaks to you, when you're involved in a situation or a life situation, and then all of a sudden the story comes to you, and you go, I get it. It speaks to me, even at the bowling alley, you know. But here's really what I want to say, you know. And if I was to summarize, what I was to take this whole passage of Scripture and just sort of put it into, maybe this should be the title today, is Living with the Future in View. Because here's the point. I mean, you got to think this through. You got to follow this through a little bit. This miracle, she rose from the dead. Jesus didn't raise everybody from the dead then. You better believe that there are some parents that were probably in that room or in that crowd. They were thinking, where was he? Where was he? And even after this, all right, he raised Lazarus from the dead, but there were many others who he didn't. We come into the book of Acts. The Apostle Peter is called to go do, the way I interpret the story is they invite Peter because Dorcas, this Christian woman in this other city, has died. She's, you know, she was very meaningful to the church and that whole thing, and they send for Peter. I don't think they sent for Peter to come raise her from the dead. I don't think so. I think they came and said, Peter, would you come and do a funeral service for this woman? I'm thinking that's what happened. Now, I might be wrong. It doesn't really say. It doesn't tell us in the story. It just says they sent for Peter. She was already dead. I don't think they sent for him to raise her from the dead. But that happened. But you have to realize, Lazarus was going to die again. It was only temporary. That little girl, she was going to die again. Those parents, at some point, if she died before them, they were going to grieve again. Or at some point, she'd be grieving for her parents. You get it? Every miracle that takes place, every healing that takes place, if God heals a person, the guy of leprosy, there was no guarantee on his life that he'd never, ever get sick again from anything else. It was just he healed him of leprosy. Every miracle is only a foretaste of the future. It's only a pointer that says one day all of these things will be taken care of for all time. And this is a mere touch of the future coming into the present. Even today, when God works a miracle, no matter what it is, it's a mere touch of the future coming into us today. But what it does is it shakes us and helps us remember that life here is not what it's all about. We live in the moment, we live with God, but we're going somewhere. And life lived that way is the only way we can live life with wisdom and truth. We live with the future in view. And this passage of Scripture just shouts at me in that. The woman with all of that. It's not about just those healings and then stop. The story goes on. We're heading somewhere. The goal isn't to just get healed in this life. The goal is to live our lives every moment in relationship with God. Because we are going somewhere to be with him. I don't have time to develop that anymore. But this isn't the end. The end is not yet. There's more. Let's stand and pray. I love your Gospels, Lord. I love your Word that speaks to us in every aspect of our lives. You have something to say. But the way that you said it was in everyday circumstances with everyday people through the life of your Son. God, give us ears to hear. In this room, there are all kinds of circumstances represented. People with circumstances just like that woman who had the issue of blood, or just like Jairus who's pleading for his daughter. There are people who are out of work and they're at the end of their rope and they're looking to you And they've heard that voice jump on their shoulder saying, there's no work. There are people who have pain in their lives. There are people who have family struggles. We come to you as a people who are not done yet. But God, you are speaking to each one. You have something to say. Give us all ears to listen what you would say to us. Now, Lord, as we go forth from this place, we've come here. We have gathered together with your family, with your church, and we are going forth. Lord, we're reminded that in this room, this is not what Christianity is about. It's when we step out these doors, step into the world, and go back to our families and our places of work and our places of play and the marketplace. That's where Christianity begins. That's where we live it. God, help us remember that you are as present with us there as you are in this moment. Bless your people and bless us as we step forth and walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.